Well, we're in Revelation in chapter 2, and starting at verse 12, we're starting a new church tonight, the third church in the seven churches that are in Revelation, that are in modern Turkey. And this is the church of Pergamos, and a very, very interesting church. And I want to give you some background on the church of Pergamos. Actually, Pergamos means citadel, and is the word from which we get our the word parchment, which is the writing on animal skin that they used in those days. And it is believed that Pergamos was a center of that, and it possibly was even invented there. They used to do cuneiforms in Egypt and write on stone, and in the time of Moses, that's where they wrote. And using like limestone with a white covering and so forth. But parchment is when they began to use scrolls. They began to develop animal skins that you could write on. And so Pergamos was a place of that. And that's why we get our word parchment from the name. Now, it was an intellectual center, Pergamos was. That actually they found a library with 200,000 volumes in this library. 200,000 volume library is what they had in Pergamos. It was also a medical center. Actually, they worshipped a deity there called Asclepius. And that's actually from we get from this word, which is right in the middle of Asclepius, the goddess of the god of medicine, we get our word scalpel that they used to make incisions and surgeries and so forth. And so he was worshipped under the sign of a coiled snake on a pole. And this is the medical sign we have today. Did you ever wonder where that came from? The pole with the snake that curls around it is... You see that on the side of ambulances. You see that all over hospitals. Some hospitals have statues of that out front. And that all began from Asclepius and at Pergamos. Now, they, of course, copied that from the story in Numbers about the snake that God had Moses build. And the same problem happened with that snake. I'll tell you the story real quick, is that the people were being bitten by poisonous snakes. And so the Lord spoke to Moses as the people cried out to the Lord and told him to build a bronze or brass snake and hold it up on a pole. And when the people got bitten with the snake, if they would just look at the snake on the pole, they would be healed. And so they received that healing. But after a few years, the people began to worship the snake on the pole because, you know, it had to do with healing. And, of course, that it all developed in this grandiose, giant deity of medicine, Asclepius, later in Pergamos. But you know what King Hezekiah said to do with the bronze serpent? He said, Nehishtan, to the people, and he broke it in pieces. And what Nehishtan means is a thing of brass. It's only a thing of brass. Don't get into worshiping a thing of brass. And but it caught on, and thus we have the deal going on in Pergamos of making a deity out of and building a temple to this false god, Asclepius. Now, the medicine in that day was actually mixed with superstition, and I'll give you an example. That they would have someone that was ill lay on their face in the temple of Asclepius and have snakes crawl all over their body. Can you imagine if you went to the doctor and he gave you a prescription to go lay in the temple and live snakes were put on your body to because of the healing deal that was supposed to happen through snakes? And so it all began, it just became weird and messed up, like man always gets weird and messes everything up. But this was something that was done in Pergamos. and known for a place of being a medical center. Now, the modern name of Pergamus is Bergama, B-E-R-G-A-M-A, built on a 1,000-foot hill, in a wide, beautiful, fertile valley, 20 miles inland from the Aegean Sea. So on the Turkey side, if you picture the Aegean Sea, and Greece is over here, and you have Turkey, and Patmos is here, was John was, and all of the seven churches are very close together, right in Turkey. It used to be called Asia Minor. And so if you picture Pergamus, it was 60 miles north of the last church we studied, Smyrna, which was 35 miles north of Ephesus, the first church we studied, and actually 20 miles inland from the Aegean Sea. So there's the location for you. And it was known then as the capital of the Roman province of Asia Minor. So very hustling, bustling city, capital of all of Asia Minor, which was all of Turkey. And this was going on for 250 years. So this was quite a city. Now, it was also the false religion center. The false religion center. There was a statue of Zeus at Pergamus that actually was the largest altar in the entire world. It was known as one of the seven wonders of the world. Did you ever hear that expression, the seven wonders of the world? Well, this statue of Zeus, the Greek god, is one of those seven wonders of the world. And it actually was 800 feet above the plain. And it was shaped like a throne. And so you have this big, giant statue of Zeus, if you can picture that, on a throne, 800 feet high. And so they were a center of false religions. In 29 BC, actually Pergamus was the first city in Asia to build a temple to Caesar, to worship Caesar. The first city in Asia to begin Caesar worship. And that's why a lot of Christians were killed, because they refused to worship Caesar. And that's how Polycarp died, a martyr. The disciple of the Apostle John, who became the pastor at Pergamus, was martyred because he refused to worship Caesar. Now, the scholars tell us that this was the greatest center of pagan religion in the world. The greatest center, the greatest center of pagan worship in the world. They even had a god named Bacchus that they worshipped, the god of drunkenness. Can you imagine making up a god of drunkenness? but they did, and so they had that. Now, a man named Alexander Hislop wrote a book called The Two Babylons. And in his book, he gives documentation that when Babylon was conquered, 539 BC, by Cyrus of the Medes and the Persians, at the time of Belshazzar. Remember Belshazzar in the Old Testament, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin, was written by the finger of God on the wall, and it meant you have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. Well, at that time, at the conquering of Babylon, all of the priests of the mystery religions of Babylon, which were started by Nimrod in the book of Genesis, started all this false religion business that's all around today. And anyway, all of those priests in mighty Babylon, they all migrated, you guessed it, to Pergamus. And so this place was infiltrated with priests of every size and shape from all kinds of religious idiocy and bozo-isms, you know, all through time. the mystery religions of Babylon and this big statue of Zeus and a temple to the Caesar, and the whole deal was going on. Now, why do I tell you all this unedifying history? Why do I do this to you tonight at Bible study? Well, it's because of the next verse. And let's take a look at the next verse. Now, well, let's start with verse 12 and then we'll look at verse 13 is what I mean by the next verse. It says, to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he which has the sharp sword with two edges. And of course, that's Jesus, and that sharp sword with two edges comes out of his mouth. And remember that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And it's just so wonderful that Jesus has that power, not that authority, and he will come and judge the nations with the sword that comes out of his mouth, as we have in Revelation 19. And so this is talking about Jesus speaking to Pergamos as one of his churches. And he says to them in verse 13, and this is where all this false religion and all these priests coming from Babylon with the mystery religions of Babylon started by Nimrod, I know your works and where you dwell. I know where you guys live. Even where Satan's seat is. So it begins to make a lot of sense. Satan moved in. He got booted from Babylon. And so he's now moved over to Pergamos. Now Satan is not like God. God can be everywhere all at once. And he does that by his Holy Spirit. Those that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. So God can hear my prayer and hear the prayer of a Russian in Russia at the same time, because he sent his Holy Spirit. That's why Jesus said, it's for your best that I go away. Because if I don't go away, the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, won't come. But if I go away, I will send the Comforter back to you. And so Jesus, who could, he only got 300 miles from where he was born. That's all the further he got, because he was a man like you and I, and walked on two legs. And they didn't have jet planes then, or even iPhones. Didn't have it, couldn't get far. And so Jesus was confined to 300 miles. But when he went away, it's best for you that I go away. So he could send back his Holy Spirit, who can be everywhere in the whole world all at once, because he's a spirit. And he's part of the Godhead, and he glorifies and lifts up Jesus Christ. Well, Satan is different from the Holy Spirit, because Satan can only be in one place at one time. But you say, well, you mean Satan can only tempt somebody in one place at one time? Well, no, because he's got minions of demons that he controls. And so you can be harassed by a demon, one of his soldiers, at the same time that somebody in Russia is being tempted by a demon also. And so it's still Satan and still his power, but he's in authority over minions of demons. And it doesn't mean that he can be in Newport Beach or in Anaheim at the same time he's in New York. I love to say New York or New Jersey in the accent that those people use. They love water and they love daughters, and they give their daughters water from the stream in New Jersey. Isn't that great? I have that accent down. Well, I lived there. I worked auto parts in Tom Rivers, New Jersey for a while. But anyway, so even where Satan's seat is. So Satan has actually got his residence in Pergamos. What a place to try to minister. I remember when we were in Haiti, we did a pastor's conference, and about 20 pastors came down from the hills. And there was this one pastor that was really, really exceptionally close to the Lord. And I wondered why. It just seemed to be so spiritually in tune. It's because he lived right next to where they practiced voodoo. The Haitians, you know, you've probably seen this stuff on PBS or something, that the voodoo tribes in Haiti. And so he was right where Satan's seat, you know, kind of thing was there in Haiti. And was under a lot of spiritual attack. They were always trying to put whammies on him and make dolls and stab him and everything and all of that business that goes on with voodoo. And so Jesus was extra special close to that man. And it was a great pleasure to get to know him. These Christians in Pergamos are dwelling close to the seat of Satan, because that's where it is, as it says in the Word of God here. I know your works, and I know where you're living, even where Satan's seat is. And you hold fast my name, and you have not denied my faith, even in those days where Antipas was a faithful martyr. Now, martyr actually better means witness, just being a witness for Jesus. But so many Christians were being killed for their faith in those days that martyr took on a different meaning. And so for us, when we read the word martyr, we think of somebody that's died for Jesus Christ. And that's how it was really developed, is because so many people did die for Jesus Christ in those days, and especially where Satan's seat was, as you can imagine. And I've already mentioned Polycarp. Antipas was my faithful martyr or witness, who was slain among you where Satan dwells. Right there where Satan dwells. Now, Antipas means against all. And I thought that was a really appropriate name for a martyr in and around where Satan dwelled. And the thing is that everybody was against him. And he was probably one of the pastors at the church at Pergamos. And so there it is. Now, with that, I'd like to go ahead and continue in verse 14. It says, "But I have a few things against you, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam," the teaching of Balaam, "who taught Balak," and Balak was the king of Moab, the country of Moab on the other side of the Jordan River. And I'll read it again now. "You have them there that hold the doctrine," or the teaching of Balaam, "who taught Balak," the king of Moab, "to cast a stumbling block, before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication." Fornication meaning sex outside of marriage. And this is one thing that Jesus had against them, because in their membership, in the people in their church, they had these that were teaching and holding to the doctrine of Balaam. Now, in order to understand what that means, I want to tell you quickly the story of Balaam. And it's several chapters in the Old Testament, back in the book of Numbers. So let me just tell you about it. So Balaam was hired by Balak to curse Israel, God's people. What happened is Israel were on their way to enter the Promised Land on the other side of the Jordan River before they crossed the Jordan River under Joshua and took Jericho, which is across the river this way. So as they're traveling, they asked to go through Edom, Moab, and Ammon. They said, "Could we please just go through your land?" And none of these guys wanted anything to do with Israel, because they were afraid that Israel was going to take their nations. And so they had to end up going around Edom, boop. They had to go around Moab, boop. And Ammon, boop. Around, and they're all modern-day Jordan now. But anyway, as Balak, the king of Moab, saw them camping down from the hills at the top of his kingdom, he got paranoid that they were going to take him over. So he went and hired Balaam, who he believed to be a prophet of God, to come and curse Israel. And Balaam at first wouldn't go because he was trying to honor the Lord with that. He went to the Lord and he said, should I go? No, don't go with that guy. The guy's trying to curse Israel. And he did, but he got tempted because Balak began to offer him more and more money. Oh, yeah. Wagons full of gold and silver and lots of treasure offered to Balaam. And Balaam's laying in bed at night thinking about that money. How can I get that money and yet still stay in good with God? And the money got to him. He got greedy. And he said, okay, you know, I'll come on over. But you know what? I'm only going to say what God tells me to say. And Balak said, okay. So Balak takes Balaam up to a top of a mountain overlooking Israel that's all camped down there. Just across from Jericho on the other side of the Jordan River. And Balaam opens his mouth to curse Israel, and blessing came out because he was just anointed of the Lord and started blessing Israel. Blessed is Israel. Let her light so shine and blah, 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 going on and on about Israel. And so Balaam's frustrated because he's not earning his money. He wants that money real bad. And Balak is frustrated, but Balak's willing to keep trying. So he takes Balaam to seven different spots on mountains overlooking Israel. But each time the blessings got greater. Even blessings and prophecies about the coming of Jesus Christ. It's awesome to read some of those blessings that came out of Balaam's mouth. To no desire of himself, he was trying to curse Israel. But finally, Balaam wanted that money so bad that he told Balak how he could get God mad at Israel. He said, look, just get your prettiest girls, just all the girls that are virgins and just beautiful women, and send them down among the camp of Israel to tempt the men and then to bring them into idol worship. And God will get mad at them, and he will curse them, and he will kill them. And so Balak listened to that counsel. And so let's read this verse again. It says here in verse 14, you have there them that hold the doctrine, the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block. I'm going to send my daughters down among those men, and they're going to get, you know, attracted to the daughters and then get into idol worship, and God's going to smite them. And so that would stumble Israel. So Balak's going to send this stumbling block down before the children of Israel and to eat things sacrificed to idols. In other words, they begin to love these girls and like these girls for their wives and intermarry with them. And these girls all say, oh, you should see my idol that I brought up down from Moab. And then they begin to have feasts to these idols, and they're eating things, you see, sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication, to want to make love to those girls, and they fell to that. So God had to send a plague, and 24,000 people died in that plague before that was over. I love that one story about how what righteous judgment came upon Zacharias. He just got just so incensed with the sin in the camp that he took a spear and he ran into a tent and he drove it right through the couple as they were making love. And you know what? That ended the plague that God was bringing. It was kind of rough days then, you know. I wouldn't counsel to do that nowadays. You know, you might end up in court. But anyway, they, you know, that's what he did, and it stopped that plague. So what are we saying here? Well, we're saying that, brothers and sisters, we really want to be careful not to put a stumbling block in front of people that would cause them to sin. That's the bottom line for us today. And so this is something to consider for us. With that, I'd like to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 with you to give you a positive example of a great attitude about this subject. Because they, in the first century, when the apostles were around and so forth, they had a problem with folks that would eat things sacrificed to idols and that would stumble other Christians. And so let's go ahead and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. But Paul, the apostle, has such a great attitude about this. I wanted to show you the positive attitude on the other end of Balaam. So we don't want to be like Balaam, right? Jesus said, I got something against you. You're holding the doctrine of Balaam, who, you know, caused Balak to put a stumbling block in front of the brothers and sisters to stumble them. And so we don't want to do that. And Paul waxes lyrical on this subject. There were some that were conceited in Corinth, and they said, what in the world is wrong with eating things sacrificed to idols? It was cheaper. What they would do is they'd have these animals that are sacrificed to idols in Corinth. There they had a temple to Diana, where they employed 1,000 prostitutes in that temple, and the men were really into bad things, and women also. So they would have these big feasts and sacrifice animals to this false religion, to the devil himself, actually. But afterwards, what do you do with all that meat? And what they would do is they would take it into what's known as the shambles, which is the marketplace, and they would sell it at a cheaper price so that they could get rid of that meat before it spoiled and all and went to waste. They'd make some money on it, but it was really cheap. So it's so tempting for you, get, you know, you're kind of having a hard time making ends meet. So why buy the expensive meat when you can get the meat sacrificed to idols way cheaper, maybe half price, you know, and enjoy more meat than you would have normally. So a lot of people would do that, and they were taking pride in that and saying, you know what, we're just so full of knowledge, we just know that an idol is nothing, so we can enjoy this meat and just to have a good time with it. But what they were doing is stumbling some of their brothers and sisters who used to go to those feasts and enjoy those feasts and be involved in idol worship. But now they're saved and they're new Christians. But they see maybe their leaders, Pastor so-and-so, is in the shambles getting cheap meat. But it's meat that was offered to the idols. And that's what they used to do, but now they're Christians and we're supposed to be different. And it would cause that brother to stumble because of the effect it has in his heart. And that when he would eat meat sacrificed to idols, he would feel condemned because that's what he used to do before he was a Christian. Can you see the dynamic of that? For us in our society, we might use alcohol as an example. We have those among us that are ex-alcoholics. So if they get near the booze, they could be completely ruined and actually get back into an old habit that they've broken since they became a Christian and they're fellowshipping with the brothers and the sisters. But then there's a brother in the church that, you know, he's not a drunk, never been a drunk, but he likes wine after dinner. But he takes this other brother out to dinner and orders a glass of wine. And the other brother is stumbled because he's got to stay away from that, even though he's got a craving for it and he knows where it leads. And so then the brother is stumbled. So we could kind of use that as an example of what's going on here. Let's read what Paul has to say about this, to be careful not to cause your brother to stumble. Now, as touching the things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge, but knowledge puffs up. Knowledge puffs up. I really like this verse. It's true. Knowledge is good to have, to know things, but if you're going to use it to make you an intellectual snob, you know, look at all my degrees or whatever, that's not good. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. I want to love my brother. I want to build him up. And if any man think that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. And one day when we see him face to face, we're going to know him even as he knows us. Isn't that exciting thought? That when you look into the eyes of Jesus, you're going to know him so well. And I think it's got a lot to do with it. It'll be recognizing that he's always walked with you. And you'll be able to say, oh, I know you. Well, what a blessing. If any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, like Balchus, the god of drunkenness, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. In other words, those brothers that have been involved with whatever thing we're talking about, man, it's just not there. It's a whole different experience that they had. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. They get a trip on the guilt trip, yeah, because they ate something sacrificed to an idol, and they get guilty. Their conscience bothers them. But meat commends us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block. We don't want to have the doctrine of Balaam to cause a stumbling block before the people of God. To them that are weak, take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see you which has knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. That brother falls back and backslides into sin because he sees you, another Christian, doing what destroyed him before. But when you sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world stands, lest I make my brother to offend. So that's Paul's attitude. You know what? If something is bothering my brother in Jesus, I will not touch that stuff as long as the earth stands, because I love my brother. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And that is just so incredibly wonderful that we have the liberty to make the choice, and we can help our brothers and sisters. So this can and will apply in your life from time to time. I have a very good friend that has music ministry, and he used to sing down at Costa Mesa all the time with his wife, and they like to drink a little wine with their dinner. And they were out to dinner one night, and there was a mother, a single mom with her little 7-year-old girl, there at a table close to this couple. And the little girl said, "Mommy, isn't that so-and-so and his wife?" She says, "Yes, that is." They went to Calvary Costa Mesa and they recognized this musical couple. And the little girl said, "Oh, they're drinking wine." And she stumbled. And she went and told Pastor Chuck. And, you know, the mom took her in, and Pastor Chuck got wind of that. And those guys didn't sing anymore at Costa Mesa because they stumbled a little girl. And Pastor Chuck, you know Pastor Chuck, how he loves the children, to stumble one of these little ones of mine. And so it's something to really watch out for and know that you're teaching. And all that you say and do, you're teaching. Especially if you're kind of a leader or somebody that people look up to, steer clear. Don't stumble people and hurt people. Have the heart of Paul. If my meat causes my brother to stumble and I offend him, I will not eat meat again as long as the earth stands. And just have a real holiness about the whole thing. And you know, so what if people call you goody two shoes or whatever? Hallelujah! Persecution for righteousness' sake. That's what I see it as. And so a little lesson there about the doctrine of Balaam that was actually, you know, being violated at the Church of Pergamos. Now let's go back then to Revelation and chapter 2. And we have a few more scriptures here. It says, the next scripture is verse 15. It says, "So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." Wow, I really wanted to know what the doctrine of Nicolaitans meant, because Jesus hates it. You know, anything Jesus hates, you know, I really want to kind of steer clear. And there's many definitions of this and different theories that actually never scratched my itch in all these theories that I've read. But I always go back to what Pastor Chuck said about it years and years ago, and I really believe this is it. It's the doctrine of the Nico, the priesthood, being over the lay people, Nicolaitans. And actually, what Nicolaitans actually means in the Greek is conquering the people. Conquering the people. Kind of having authority or a thumb over the people. And this is what the priesthood does, used in the wrong way. Is that, you know, the priest has some kind of special red phone. You know, I tried to find a red phone here, but there just isn't one. You know, but the priest has a red phone direct line to the Lord, and the lay people that just come to church and just love Jesus, they really can't communicate as well to the Lord as the priest can. So you go to the priest and you have him talk to God for you. Jesus hates that. He hates it. And why? Because he wants to be so personal with you and I, and to have nobody in between you and him. He wants that privileged for himself. And so I really do believe, and this has always scratched my itch, to define the doctrine of the Nicolaitans as the priesthood over the laity. There's several cult-type things that have sprung from this doctrine of the Nicolaitans. There was a program that used to be called the Shepherding Program, where if you wanted to buy a house and you were in one of their churches, you had to go to your elder to ask permission to buy a house. I tell you, I wouldn't last 3 minutes in a church like that. If I'm going to buy a house, that's between me and God, man. And I'm not going to be asking any elder if it's okay. And even if you wanted to marry somebody, you had to go get permission from your elder. And we've had people come out of that movement to our church to get into the real freedom of Jesus Christ. That it's between you and the Lord. My job as a pastor is to point you to Jesus. And I love to do that. I don't trust me as your counselor or your priest. No, I'm just human, just like you. We're all one sinner telling another sinner where to find bread. That's what I am, and that's what you are too. And so we never seek to lord anything over people. It says an elder in the Church of Jesus Christ is not to lord over God's heritage, but to be an example. That's what I'm to do, and you're to do to those that look up to you. Be an example of the believer to them and point them towards Jesus. That's our job. And so this priesthood thing is not what it's cracked up to be, because these people have feet of clay like everyone else. And so there, we don't want to conquer the people. That's what Nicolaitan actually means in the Greek, as I just shared. So there it is. Now we're building up to this glorious thing called the white stone, which is that personal, how personal God wants to be with you. And that's why he hates the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. So let's read verses 16 and 17. And I want to talk to you about the hidden manna first, and then the white stone. Now it says in verse 16, "Repent, or else I will come unto you quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." And so the Lord just saying that he's going to use his word to fight against bad false teachers. "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the hidden manna." Oh yeah, give me some of that, Lord. That must taste good, the hidden manna. "I will give him to eat of the hidden manna." Now, manna actually means, what is it? That's what it means. Manna means, what is it? Because when the manna fell in the wilderness to feed the children of Israel for 40 years, it was like a wafer. It says it's like a coriander seed or a wafer, about this big round, and it would just fall on the ground like rain or snowflakes, and they would collect it in the morning to eat. There was between 2.5 and 4 million of them, and there was nothing to eat. So God actually fed them in the wilderness for 40 years by raining manna every night from heaven. Now they got good and sick of the manna. They baked it, they boiled it, they tried every different recipe with it, and so they actually rebelled against God a couple of times, and God had to send them quail until they stuffed themselves so full with quail they got sick, and other things through the years. But he was providing them with manna. And the New Testament Christians really love the idea of manna, because they wouldn't have to work anymore if God would do that. Just rain manna from heaven every morning. And that's what you eat. You don't have to go to work. Let's just eat, not work. Be like Maynard G. Krebs. How many remember Maynard G. Krebs? Work, work! Don't work. Anyway, so... but the Lord says that he will give the hidden manna. Now, in order to understand what the hidden manna is, we turn to John chapter 6. So, John chapter 6 and verse 49. John chapter 6, Gospel of John chapter 6 and verse 49. So the people were seeking the Lord because he had fed the folks, the 5,000 and all, and they saw that. This is a great idea. Let's follow this guy. He'll feed us. And when he began to reprove them for that, seeking him just for the food, they started talking about the manna. Well, God gave our fathers manna in the wilderness. And Jesus says this, verse 49. "Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die." He begins to talk about himself as being the bread of life, the hidden manna. "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And so when he went to the cross to die on the cross, he was laying down his life and becoming the bread of heaven for us. And if we partake of him, eating him in a spiritual way, to become intimate with him, then we have life everlasting. And so when we read in Revelation that we will receive the hidden manna, it is that close fellowship with Jesus Christ, for he's the bread of heaven. And we'll give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name. You're going to get a new name, which no man knows saving he who receives it. So you'll get a special name that nobody knows but you and Jesus, because Jesus is giving it to you, a very special, intimate gift, a new name written on the white stone. Now, in the Old Testament, they had a white stone known as the Urim. And it actually means, Urim actually means lights. On the high priest breastplate, there were 12 stones, one stone to represent every tribe of Israel. But somewhere else on the breastplate, there was no white stones in the stones on the breastplate. There was the Urim and the Thummim. The Urim and the Thummim, which means lights and flashes. And so scholars believe that when the high priest went in to inquire of the Lord with his priestly garment on, the Lord could be asked yes and no questions. And if the response was yes, the yes stone, the Urim, the light, would light up. So the answer was yes. And if it was a no answer, it would be the Thummim, which was the black stone, that would light up, and the answer is no. Now we see this with King David in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 30. When David had come to his hometown called Ziklag, and the whole town was burnt down, and all the wives and all the children were stolen, and all the goods of the city, and all of his men began to cry and to weep until there were no more tears left in them. They were so anxious to see their wives and their kids, and they were all gone, kidnapped. And so they cried and cried until the Bible says there were no more tears left in them. And then they got angry and they were going to stone David, because they were mad at him for taking them away from their kids and their wives. And so it says that David got the ephod, just the priestly garment and so forth, and went and inquired of the Lord through the priests. And he was asking yes, no questions. And you begin to wonder about why is he doing that. He was saying, Lord, shall we pursue the people that did this? And the answer says the Lord said, yes, pursue. Will we recover? Yes. Will we recover everything? Yes. And so you get this yes, no situation going, and you're wondering. But the Urim and the Thummim were in operation. So the yes stone, the white stone in the Old Testament, is a stone of acceptance, a stone of yes, a stone of blessing on your head, Mazel Tov. And so that's what it is. Now, as we receive then the white stone, we're getting a acceptance by the Lord. And I love that verse in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, where it says that we're accepted in the beloved. You and I as Christians, we're accepted, the white stone of acceptance, in the beloved. Well, what a great verse that is. I remember when this building was up for lease, and it was a terrible building. We've done so much to it. We had $600,000 saved, and we got the pews, and we actually did demo and stuff. It used to be a trade school, of all things. And a couple that met and got married at the trade school years before, ended up coming to our church. It's just, isn't that cool? It's just one of those little things. But Sherry and I went out to the desert to pray whether this was the place, because it was ugly. It had bad words written on it. There was no electricity in here. All the copper had been stolen by people out of the building. The building stunk, and when you came in, you had to come in with a flashlight. It was really bad. But I needed an answer from God if this was to be our church. This was in 1991. Sherry and I went out to the desert, and we hiked to Lost Mine, which is a 2-mile hike, and she stayed at the bottom of this one hill. And I just felt so Moses-like, you know, it was such a blessing to do this. And I hiked up the one hill by myself with my woman at the bottom, you know, rooting for me. And I just started crying out to the Lord, God, is this the place? Is this where you want our church to be? Is it okay to sign a lease with these guys, you know? And as I came back down from the hill, there was a white stone. And I knew what it was, the stone of acceptance, the stone of yes. And so we went ahead with this place, and has it ever been a blessing through the years? Well, now I want to really give you something special here. This reading that I'm going to read to you, and I meant to make copies of this. So if you're really hot for this after I read it, we will make you a copy. Somebody here knows how to make copies. Aida, you know how to make copies? Yeah, maybe you could make this. If someone wants one, I could give it to you. Anyway, this is called, entitled The White Stone. It was written by C.S. Lewis. And he was taking excerpts from George MacDonald. Now, George MacDonald was also a Christian writer that wrote fantasy stories about the Lord and allegories. That C.S. Lewis got his idea to write The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and the other Chronicles of Narnia. But he just loved what George MacDonald had to say about the white stone that we're reading here in Revelation. And I'd like to have you listen carefully to this. This is so great. The giving of the white stone with the new name is the communication of what God thinks about the man to the man. It is a divine judgment, the come thou blessed, spoken to the individual. The true name is one which expresses the character, the nature, the meaning of the person who bears it. It is the man's own symbol, his soul's picture. I love that. In a word, the sign which belongs to him and to no one else. I really love that part. The sign that belongs to a particular man and it doesn't belong to anyone else. It's just for you. I love this about God. Who can give a man this, his own name? God alone. God alone. For no one but God sees what the man is. It is only when the man has become his name that God gives him the stone with the name upon it. For then first can he understand what his name signifies. God's name for a man must be the expression of his own idea of the man. That being whom he had is thought when he began to make him a child. Because it was the Lord that birthed us and began to form us as children. And whom he kept in his thought through the long process of creation that went to realize the idea. To tell the name is to seal the success, to say, in thee also am I well pleased. Under the topic of personality, the name is one which no man knows saving he that receives it. Not only then has each man his individual relation to God, but each man has his peculiar relation to God. He is to God a peculiar being, in the good sense of the word, that you're just very individual. Made after his own fashion, and that of no one else. Hence he can worship God as no man else can worship him. Isn't that cool? You can worship God as nobody else can worship him. When I was at Princeton, which is a very liberal school, they always made fun of one of the old hymns that I love. I come to the garden alone, while the dew is still on the roses, and the words I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses. You can sing this with me if you want. And he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own. Now this is the part that the liberal scholars disagree with. And the words I hear falling on my ear, none other has ever known. Did that verse ever bother you? The words I hear falling on my ear, none other has ever known. And the idea of the white stone, according to George MacDonald and C.S. Lewis, and I so agree, no one can worship God as this man worships him that has the white stone. It's a very personal, individual, deep compartment in our hearts. So the words I hear falling on my ear, none other has ever known. It's too personal. And so I was blessed to read this definition in the light of that song that was made fun of at Princeton, but means so much to the true passionate believer. The secret in man. For each God has a different response. With every man, he has a secret. And the secret of a new name. In every man there is a loneliness, an inner chamber of peculiar life into which God only can enter. I say not it is the innermost chamber, so he leaves room for other chambers that God has special things in our hearts, and I love that. The secrets in God. There is a chamber also, O God, humble and accept my speech. So this is the writer saying, please keep me humble, Lord, with this. I don't want to say anything wrong. A chamber in God himself, into which none can enter but the one, the individual, the peculiar man, out of which chamber that man has to bring revelation and strength for his brothers. This is that for which he was made, to reveal the secret things of the Father. Next subject, no massing. There is no massing of men with God. When he speaks of a gathering of men, it is as a spiritual body, not as a mass. No comparing. This is beautiful. You don't want to compare yourself to anybody else. There's not going to be any kind of comparing in heaven, because every one of us are like the snowflakes. Everyone is different. Everyone has that special worship spot. And no one can worship God like you. And there's just absolutely no ambition and no comparing in heaven. And so we're to work on that while we're here. Here there is more room for ambition. Ambition is the desire to be above one's neighbor. And here there is no possibility of comparison with one's neighbor. No one knows what the white stone contains except the man who receives it. Relative worth is not only unknown to the children of the kingdom, it's unknowable. It's going to be so great to just be simply humble and happy with who you are, and to just enjoy the next person for who they are, everybody knowing that they've got a special name that nobody else knows and is so particularly important to God. And I'm so important to God that I don't have to just try to get ahead or get closer. I'm closest as I'm going to get, and it's wonderful, and I love it, and I'm in his heart and he's in my heart. Hallelujah. The end is, God has cared to make me for himself, says the victor with a white stone, and has called me that which I like best. I'm just looking right at Sarah right now, thinking, when you get your new name, Sarah, and God just gives you a new name, and you're just going, wow, did you know that about me, Lord? And he said, we've been so close. We've been so personal. And you're just going to love that name even better than Sarah. Isn't that just a marvel to think about? Just the beauty of being with Jesus Christ, with this glorious, glorious thing. I remembered a music video that I played here at church maybe a few years ago. And it was a video about the testimony of the girl that sings, oh man, I am blanking on everything. What is her name? Anyway, it was so precious in her testimony. She sings a very popular song that we all know that I forgot. But anyway, it talks about how as she got closer to Jesus in this vision she had from the Lord, she noticed that there was like a hole in his heart. And she got closer and closer to it, and she saw that the hole was shaped like herself. And that the Lord just fit her into a perfect carved place for her individually in his heart. And this is what this reminds me of. And I believe the Lord gave this dear girl that vision. Charles, remember when you played that video? Kim Walker. Kim Walker, famous singer. And the song was, Oh, How He Loves Me. Oh, how he loves me. I can't do it right now. But it's just precious. But it's just the way it is. I want to encourage you with that. And so, hey, let's stand. Let's stand and pray together. So, Father, we do thank you so much, Lord, for how close you have made yourself to us, and, Lord, how close we know that you are in our better times. Sometimes, Lord, we get so frightened or busy or extreme about something or another that, Lord, we just don't remember. But, Lord, in Jesus' name, Lord, we thank you that one day we'll receive our white stone, which will reveal to us that you've been with us every step of the way, every second of the day, and you've been doing great and mighty things in our lives, Lord. And Lord, it's just stupendous to actually have that realization. And so, Lord, bless your people and continue to lead each one and prepare us for that day when we see you and eat of the hidden manna and receive the white stone. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord, for working with us, being patient with us, Lord. You're so good. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, may the Lord bless you and continue to lead your life day by day in every way and prepare you for that great day when you get your stone. That white stone of acceptance, for indeed you are accepted in the Beloved. God bless you and keep you. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Praise the Lord.